audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, today is New Year's Eve, and whether you plan to or not, probably one of the things that's on your mind is New Year's Eve resolutions. As I reflected this past week on New Year's resolutions, there were two things that I was struck by, or observations that I had. One of those is that New Year's resolutions, when we peel the layers back as to why we pursue them, oftentimes they're driven by fear. And so the top New Year's resolutions from 2023, according to Google, was improving fitness, getting finances in order, taking care of mental health, and losing weight. Now, all those resolutions can be good resolutions, in which can be motivated by good things, but oftentimes those resolutions are pursued where they're driven by fear. So if you take the example of getting your finances in order, that's a worthy resolution, which, if it's driven by being a good steward of our resources, is a God-honoring good thing to pursue. But most often, what drives us, or what drives people to pursue that resolution, is a fear that, man, if I don't get my finances in order, then I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. And if I can't pay my bills, then I lose the security, or I'm going to not get to do what I want to do, and I'm going to miss out on being happy. And so there's this fear of insecurity, or this fear of missing out on something, that leads somebody to adopt that New Year's resolution of getting your finances in order. And you can go and look at all the resolutions, and there's a similar kind of line that can be drawn through that. And so my first observation was that oftentimes New Year's resolutions are rooted in or driven by fear. The second thing that I noticed was that the hope of most of our New Year's resolutions are in ourselves, where we believe that if we can just do better or try harder, then that New Year's resolution will be met, and whatever the thing is that we're afraid of that's driving us to pursue that New Year's resolution will be rescued from, will be saved from. And the reality is that when we mixed fear with the idea that we are the hope, that we just need to try harder and do better, that creates this recipe for a life that has no boundaries, that will walk over everybody, and in the end will lead us to burnout, or even worse, will lead us to a double life where we present ourselves to be one way when in reality our life looks dramatically different. Now, in the past, for me, I've just been like, all right, I'm just not going to do New Year's resolutions. That's been kind of my response. But as we study Psalm 46 this morning, my hope is that if you choose to pursue New Year's resolutions, which can be a good thing, or if your plan for 2026 is simply just to be faithful follower of Christ who walks in obedience to God, my hope is that as we study Psalm 46 this morning, that we see that we have in God a refuge and a strength that dispels our fears so that we can pursue New Year's resolutions for our good and for God's glory. Now, it's for our good because when we pursue New Year's resolutions that are not driven by fear, it allows us to not be burnt out. But ultimately, it's also for God's glory, which is most important when we pursue New Year's resolutions not driven by fear, because we recognize that our refuge and strength lies not in ourselves, not in our ability to do better, to try harder, but it rests in God. So look at Psalm 46 with me together, and we'll start in verse 1 through verse 3, where we see that God is our refuge and strength. The writer of the psalm says this: God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So the psalmist here in Psalm 46 speaks about God as a help, but he uses two different words to describe two different types of help in verse 1. He speaks of God as both a refuge and a strength. And those are two different types of help. A refuge is an outward structure that protects us from harm coming in from the outside. And so if you've ever been hiking, especially on longer hikes, there at times can be shelters or refuges that are there along the trail. And it's a place for you where if it suddenly the storm comes, where you can get into that shelter and rest for a while and be protected, refuge, from the storm, from the rain. Strength, on the other hand, is an inward protection, where when God is our strength, there's an inward protection that we experience from God as our helper so that he sustains us even in the midst of affliction or in the midst of suffering. And so there's two types of help, but I want us to look again at verse 1, because there's one word here in verse 1 that's the most important word. I want you guys to give you a chance to reflect on what's the most important word in verse 1 here. And it's not refuge or strength. I would argue that the most important word in verse 1 is the word present. Because help is no help unless it's available, right? So some of you may know, Josh and I are friends, you know that. But some of you may not know that Josh has a little bit of a background in mixed martial arts. And he was really into that for a while, kind of into it again a little bit. And the reality is that out of all of you here, if I was to go through a dark alley that was dangerous, the person I would pick to go with me would be Josh, because he has the mixed martial arts skills. So that if we got into some type of a fight, Josh, you would carry about 80% of the weight, I would carry about 20%, and we'd team up together to get out of there, okay? Now, while Josh, I'm sure, well, I'm not going to put you on the spot, but I'm sure you would be willing to help me in that moment if I ever were to be attacked in a dark alley. Your willingness, you don't lack any willingness. The reality is that, and you even have the skills to defend me, the reality is that if you're not present, no matter how great your desire to help me and your ability to help me exists, it doesn't matter, right? Because help is useless unless it's available. And so the most important word in this verse 1 here is not that God is our refuge or our strength, but is that he is a very present help in our time of need, in trouble. And so what makes God's promise to help us so significant is that he is present at all times. And that then leads to verse 2, the dispelling of fear. So that when we look to God as our refuge and as our strength, as our outward protection and our inward protection, knowing that he is our help, who is not only our help, but he is present, so that he is always present with us at every moment, this then dispels fear in us. And then the psalmist gives us some moments where fear is created, saying that even in those moments of great fear, that I'm not going to be afraid because God is my help, my refuge, and my strength. And the two descriptions he gives in verse 2 is a description of a massive storm on the sea and then a description of a, of an earthquake. I don't know, have any of you experienced an earthquake before? It's quite unsettling. Nothing makes you feel more powerless than an earthquake, because there is literally nothing that you can do in that moment to stop the earth from shaking. And yet the writer of the psalm says that even in these moments that create great fear for us, and oftentimes our fear is rooted in uncertainty and being able to not control something, in those moments, he says, I'm not going to fear, even though they would create fear in me, because God is my present help. He's my refuge and my strength. Now, how can we know that God will be a sure refuge and a strength in the time of trouble? Look at verse 4 through verse 7. We see that we can know this because God is sovereign, because nothing happens outside of God's control. It says this, "There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of the city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." In these verses, the psalmist gives a description of God's sovereign care for his people. And the first piece of that sovereign care that he speaks about is this river that makes the city of God glad. Now, what is the city of God? Well, certainly for the writer of this psalm, the city of God would have been Jerusalem. But secondarily, we also know that the city of God would have been referring to, whether the writer of the psalmist understood it completely or not, but would have also been referring to heaven in Revelation chapter 22, the new heaven and the new earth. And in both of those cities, there is a river that plays a significant role in each city. So if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 1 through 2, you find that there's a description of heaven. And in this description of heaven, in this celestial city, we find that there is God's throne, and from God's throne flows this river through the center of the city. And this river demonstrates the abundant blessing and joy that will satisfy the city's residents year around. And so in that sense, the river in the city of God in heaven, Revelation chapter 22, makes the city of God glad. But backing up historically to the 8th century when this psalm was probably written by King Hezekiah, we don't know for sure, but that's what scholars would suggest. There was a river in Jerusalem that was also significant. Now, Jerusalem is a city that's built on a hill, and it actually doesn't have any clean water source within the city. And so to get clean water, you would have to leave the city walls, which you lose your protection, to gather your water and then bring it back into the city. And that made the city of Jerusalem susceptible to sieges, where army would come and kind of camp around the city so that nothing could come into the city or come out of the city as a way of making the city then surrender to that army that was camped around it. And we know from history that on the 8th century, King Hezekiah commissioned the building of Hezekiah's tunnel because he had gotten word that the Assyrian army, which was one of the greatest military powers at that time in history, was coming to lay a siege on Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah knew that if they came and laid that siege, that the city would run out of water and would ultimately have to surrender to the Assyrian army. And so King Hezekiah created this tunnel. He didn't create it himself, but he commissioned it to be built, where 586 yards distance of a tunnel was built from in the middle or in the city walls, going to the Gihon Springs, so that water could then flow from the springs, fresh water, into the city, so that the city might have fresh water in the midst of the siege. And so this river that God allowed Hezekiah and the engineers to build, which is, even today, they're still not sure how they, because they built it from either side and they met in the middle. So we're still not sure how they did that, but this miraculous work that God gifted the engineers and Hezekiah to come up with and to do was a means of sovereignly caring for the city so that when the Assyrian army came, they were able to have fresh water and not surrender to the army. But God's sovereign care for Jerusalem didn't end with the river. We see in verse 6, it says that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice and the earth melts, speaking about God's sovereign power. And God's care for this Jerusalem does not end with this Hezekiah's tunnel. Because what we find is when we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20 through 23, it tells us that while Hezekiah's tunnel sustained Jerusalem during its siege, God ultimately sends one angel, and this is important. He sends one angel against the, at that time in history, one of the greatest armies, to go out there, and this angel strikes down the generals, the officers, and the commanders, and the mighty warriors of the Assyrian army, so that they have to give up the siege and go back home. And so you have this description of the nation's rage, the kingdom's totter, and all God does is speaks with his voice, and the earth melts. And so God's sovereign care for the city of Jerusalem is demonstrated in this moment as he cares for Israel as the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, which was one of God's names for describing him fighting Israel's battles on behalf of Israel. In verse 7, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And so God's care and his sovereignty is demonstrated practically as this psalm is being written, so that it reminds the nation of Israel and it reminds us that it is good for us to look to God to be our help, to be our refuge, to be our strength, that this is a good bet to make because God is sovereign. Because nothing happens outside of his control, because he is all-powerful. Now, how do we make God our refuge and strength? The answer to that is found in the final section in this psalm, beginning in verse 8. There's two things that we do. Verse 8 through verse 9 speak about the first thing that we do is that we behold God's works. Look at verse 8. Come and behold the work of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And so if we are to dispel our fear by looking to God to be our help, our strength, and our refuge, it begins with looking to see what God is doing, both around us, the way that he's answering prayers, the way that he's caring for us, and then secondly, looking back to the scriptures that describes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, describes God's sovereign and kind work, demonstrating that he is God, as we'll see in a moment, and we are not, and that he is better at being God than we ever could be. And that moves us to the second piece of how we make God our refuge and strength. Not only do we behold God's work, but then we also do what's really hardest for us to do, hardest for me to do, which is to be still and know that God is God. Look at verse 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So not only do we behold God's work, if we are to seek to make God our refuge and our strength so that he can be our help, so that our fears are dissipated, but then we be still and know that God is God, which simply means to lay down the work that we are doing and completely trust God. To stop trying to save ourselves. Because at the end of the day, the New Year's resolutions that are driven by fear are all efforts on our behalf to try to save ourselves from the things that we are afraid of. Those are self-salvation projects. And the good news of the gospel is that our hope does not need to rest in us saving ourselves from the things that we fear, but our hope rests in trusting God to care for us and to save us from our deepest need, which is our sin. And this reminds me of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 through 22. And so I want to take a moment to just look at this passage. And if you're using one of our church Bibles, you can go to page chapter 591. Because this passage describes, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 through 22, describes to us what it means to actively be still and know that God is God. It says this, in verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." And so there's this call, returning is this repentance, turning from your sin, asking God to forgive you for your sins. And rest is to stop. It's to stop trying to save ourselves. "In returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Now, why is there strength in quietness and trust? Because in quietness and trust, we are now at that point stopping from looking to ourselves to be our strength and actively looking to God to be our strength. And when God is our strength, that is where strength, true strength, lies. "But you were unwilling. And you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.'" We're going to look to ourselves to be our strength. "Therefore, you shall flee away. And you said, 'We will ride upon swift steeds.' Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." Poetically speaking of being left alone. "Therefore," and here's the good news, right? The good news is that it doesn't end with verse 17. God calls the nation of Israel. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross on our behalf. And yet oftentimes our response is to say, "No, I'm going to continue to look to myself to be my Savior. I'm going to continue to look to myself to be my refuge and my strength." And the good news of the gospel is it doesn't end with verse 17, with us standing in the result of us looking to ourselves to be our strength, which is desolation, which is defeat, which is burnout. It says this, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him." So God in his kindness waits for us. He doesn't go, "Okay, well, I'm done with you." Verse 19, "For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way to walk in it.' And then you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols laid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things and you will say to them, 'Be gone.'" So how does God respond to the nation of Israel as they turn their back on him? How does God respond to us when we choose to turn our back on him? He waits for us. He calls us to repentance. And then he sends the teacher. And the teacher here, of course, is pointing to the coming of Christ. Jesus, who not only taught what was right and what was wrong, but what does Jesus also do? Jesus also lives the life of obedience that we cannot live. So that the teacher is not only the teacher of what is right and wrong, but the teacher becomes our substitute to atone for our sins. So that Jesus lives the life we cannot live, and then he dies the death we deserve to die, hanging on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath for our sins, choosing the moment that he takes his last breath, saying it is finished, and then 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. So that in Christ we might have one who not only is our teacher in teaching us how we might obey, but also who is perfectly obedient for us in our place, so that we might stand accepted through faith in him. And so God answers our cry through the teacher. And a God who would answer our cry by sending Jesus is a God who can be trusted to be our help, to be our refuge, and to be our strength. And so my encouragement for you, as you, if you might consider, if you're considering New Year's resolutions, is to take a moment and ask yourself, why have I picked this New Year's resolution or these New Year's resolutions? And ask yourself, is my New Year's resolution that I picked, is the reason I picked it because I'm afraid of something? And I think deep down that if I can just make this thing happen, then the thing that I'm afraid, the fear that I have, I'll protect myself from that fear. Or that fear won't happen. And if so, my encouragement to you is to consider either A, whether you need to change your resolution completely, or B, change the motivation of your resolution. So that maybe you still pursue that resolution, but the pursuit of it is not driven by a fear, which is rooted in the idea that you are going to be the person who saves you from your fear that you have, which is you're looking to yourself to be your refuge and your strength. But instead, the resolution is driven by a desire to bring glory to God, knowing that this thing that you're pursuing is for your good and for the good of your family or for the good of your neighborhood, for the good of your community. And then spend time this week meditating on the good news that we have in God, a refuge and a strength that dispels our fears, so that we can pursue New Year's resolutions for our good and for God's glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is not only our help, but you are a God who is our present help. And we thank you that you are a God who is our refuge and our strength, and that you meet our deepest needs through the sending of the teacher, of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this week that as we live out our week, or as we celebrate tonight, that we would be filled with the settled peace that is the fruit of a life that looks to you to be our refuge and our strength. A life that looks to Christ as our Savior rather than ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.